We appreciate all that our young men do in this congregation. It's wonderful to see Brother Mark Smith serving the audience this morning. It's good to see Matt Masters with us this morning after having been sliced and diced this past week at the hospital. It's good to see you all. According to this morning's paper, congratulations are in order for Robert and Naomi Miller, who last week celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. There's a lot of us getting around that number here anymore, aren't there? This morning I want to discuss with you the subject, the preeminence of Christ. Perhaps more particularly, how can we, who are Christians, give preeminence to Christ while we live upon this earth? It must be evident to any casual reader of the Bible that Jesus Christ is today and has been for 2,000 years plus enthroned in heaven. The great Apostle Paul, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, and I believe he is, made the statement in Hebrews chapter 1 that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Several times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, there is mention of Jesus sitting on his throne or on the throne of God. And so there can be no doubt that he is what the Apostle Paul declared him to be when in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 he wrote, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul went on to list the all things in which Jesus has preeminence. He is preeminent over his creation. He is preeminent over principalities and powers and all of the dominions, both seen and unseen, in the universe in which we live. God gave Jesus preeminence in the Christian age. Why should we should give Jesus preeminence also, as I pointed out in the introductory remarks? We should enthrone him in our hearts, as God has enthroned him in heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, exalted, ruling over his kingdom, having all power both in heaven and in earth. We should make him eminent, a word which means above all other persons and things, showing that we consider him to be of superior excellence, as he is set forth in the book of Hebrews. To put it very simply, we should put him first, as is mentioned by our Lord himself, when in Matthew 6:33 he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." But the question is, how do we do this? It's one thing to know that we ought to do something. It's quite another to do it, isn't it? And so we want to point out that we give Jesus preeminence by the religious names that we wear. Let's look first at the church. While there's no exclusive name for the church given in the New Testament, by that I mean she's called the church. She's called the church of God. She's called the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. She is called churches of Christ. While there's no exclusive name given to her, any name that we use that comes from the New Testament would honor both the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, those of us who are members of the churches of Christ wear the scriptural name, and I want to emphasize the word scriptural here, churches of Christ, in order to honor the one who shed his blood in his death on Calvary for us. And I might add here, honor the one who is the head of the church. In Romans 16:16, Paul wrote, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." The churches of Christ greet you. The "of" here is a possessive, what in the Greek would be a genitive. And it shows ownership. And so he's saying the churches that belong to Christ greet you. The word churches of Christ in this text do show ownership or possession of the church. The church belongs to him. He died for it. He shed his blood for it. He adds people to it. And we could give you passages of scripture that say all of those things. And so the words mean the churches belonging to Christ, the churches which he possesses. And so that's the reason we never use it in a denominational sense. We don't talk about Church of Christ preachers and Church of Christ church houses and Church of Christ churches and joining the Church of Christ. We do our very best to use it in the New Testament sense, because to use it otherwise shows a lack of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. When one says, "I belong to the churches of Christ," he's saying, "I belong to the churches." That is the called out assemblies. That's what the word church means in the New Testament. That belong to Christ. Hence, we do not use churches of Christ as a formal name. You will rarely see both of these names or both of these words capitalized. But we use it to show the ownership of the church. We are saying that Christ owns us, that we are his slaves belonging to him. We do the same thing in the name that we wear as individuals. That name is Christian. Comes from the Greek word Christianos, which you see before you here. And this name means belonging to Christ. So, anytime we say, "I am a Christian," we are saying, "I belong to Christ." Just like if we were to say, "I'm a Muslim," we're saying, "I belong to Muhammad." If we say, "I'm a Buddhist," we're saying, "I belong to Buddha." If we say, "We are a Hindu," we mean we belong to any one of the 30,000 gods of the Hindus. When we say, "I am a Christian," we mean I belong to Christ. In wearing this name, rather than that of some man or of some church system, we're trying our dead level best to give preeminence to Christ. This name is found three times in the New Testament. First, it's found in Acts 11:26, which Luke wrote, in which we learn, and when he had found him, that is when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians, were first called Christians in Antioch. This was about 10 years, give or take a few months, after the church was established and after the conversion of the first Gentiles. And because this name began to be used when it was, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy found in Isaiah 62:2. The second instance is found in Acts 26:28. By this time, this was a commonly accepted name, even known to non-Christians. For Agrippa, a wicked old king of the Jews, said to the Apostle Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Agrippa knew this name. It was a common name. Even this worldly old king and those around him knew that the followers of Christ were called Christians, that they claimed to belong to him. And so this indicates a very widespread use of this name or this word Christian. The third instance is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, in which Peter encouraged the beleaguered and persecuted Christians to whom he was writing in this way. He said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief or an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. I want to stop here for what the lawyers call a sidebar. There are many, many Christians who would never think of suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. But what about this last one? Let's be careful. A busybody in other people's matters is as great a sin as murder. If not, why is it in the same list? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers because he belongs to Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The American Standard Version says, if I'm remembering correctly, let him glorify God in this name. By this time, the word Christian is known all over the world, because Peter was writing from Jerusalem to saints way up in Northeast Asia. These names glorify and they exalt Jesus. They give him the preeminence. Just as taking the name of Christ in vain blasphemes Jesus, so the proper use of his name, both as a church or as the church and as a Christian, magnifies, glorifies his name. So, brethren, I want to admonish us to be careful not only to use his name properly, but to live in such a way as to bring no disgrace or discredit upon it. I've heard people say, well, if what that guy's doing is being a Christian, I want no part of it. I'm always happy when that is not said of one of us. Because, you see, churches of Christ and the name Christian are sacred, holy, given by God himself to his Son for his use. We give Christ preeminence when, by accepting the Bible as our only guide, we're kind of getting away from that. We need to get back to it. Were it not for the Bible, we'd know little or nothing about Jesus. He's never mentioned even in the Old Testament by the name Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is called Emmanuel. He's called King. He's called Elohim. He's called Yahweh. He's called Messiah. He's called Adonai. He's called El. He's called other divine names, but the name Jesus never occurs in the Old Testament. Rarely is he ever referred to in the Old Testament as a Savior. The New Testament is the revelation of his will for our lives while we live upon this earth. And when we accept the words and the teachings of the New Testament, we accept the only book, and I want to emphasize that word, only book, that can make us free from sin and cause us to stand before God as a holy people, sanctified people, people of whom God approves. This book was given in antitype and shadows in the Old Testament. But the full revelation of the will of God and his desire for our salvation is found in the New Testament. The old preachers used to say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and they were right. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and although he's speaking of both testaments, he said, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that is the Christian, man or woman, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's some words there that we need to take a look at, and we'll do that in a little bit. But I want to point out this. All scripture is breathed out by God. If it is the case, and if the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and if it will make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work, then nothing is needed to guide us or to strengthen us in Jesus but the Word of God alone. The word complete deserves some thought. It comes from a Greek word, arterios, which means fitted or complete in our language. Perfect. Thayer says that it has reference to special aptitudes for given uses. In other words, whatever God has commanded us to do, He's given us the ability to do. And the Scriptures are complete to cause us to do that. It is thoroughly, exartizo. It is complete. The word thoroughly here means complete. Finish to furnish, perfectly. Doesn't need anything else. To finish, to accomplish. It's done. It's all over. And it does that for every good work that God wants us to do. So whatever God wants us to think, whatever God wants us to do, whatever God wants us to say, is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Nothing more is needed to take us to heaven. God has provided all in His Word. Therefore, we should not seek to add to it. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:2, we should not seek to take away from it, as John warned in Revelation 22. Nor should we seek to interpret it in such a way as to make it mean what it doesn't say, or say what it doesn't mean. The author of the book of Hebrews explained why this is true when he wrote in Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at various times and in various ways, or as the King James put it, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. When these days are over, there won't be any more days. So we don't need anything more than the Bible, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. In the Christian age, we give Christ preeminence by following only His teachings and forgetting all others. I read an article some time back, got it off the internet. I'm learning more and more that what you get off the internet is to be valued less and less. But this article was written by a man about gods. And he was talking about Jesus being God. But he said Buddha was a god too. And then he gave this example. This is supposed to prove that Buddha was a god. Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even also unto them." He said, Buddha said, "Don't do to men what you don't want them to do to you." And he said, those two things are equivalent. No, they're not. They're not equivalent. That means all Buddha meant was, if you don't want a fellow to punch you in the nose, don't punch him in the nose. But Jesus said, whatever you would, whatever kindness, whatever love, whatever generosity you would that men should do to you, you do to them. You do it first. And there's a lot more to that than what Buddha said. But we also give Jesus preeminence by faithfully worshiping Him. Now I realize in recent months, I have put a lot of emphasis on worship in my preaching. That was done deliberately. But like the early disciples, we come every Sunday, 52 times a year, because there are 52 weeks in a year, and every week begins with the first day. And every first day we call Sunday. We call it Sunday. God didn't. To eat the Lord's Supper in His memory, just as we did this morning. We partook of the sacred loaf, and it's a sacred loaf not because of what it's made out of, but because of what it reminds us of. Precious body of Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross of Calvary. We partook of the sacred drink, and it's sacred not because it's grape juice, but because of what it represents, the blood that was shed from His pierced side that brought us salvation. We do it every Sunday. We come to sing praises to His name. We come to pray to the Father in His name, by His authority, We come to evangelize and to edify by teaching His Word. We call it sermons, Bible classes. I'm afraid that maybe Dennis the Menace told a lot when he said to his pastor one Sunday morning, the singing was good, the music was great, but the commercial was too long. Well, sometimes we have long commercials, don't we? But that's the way we evangelize. That's the way we touch the hearts of people who are in the audience who need to be saved. That's the way we edify. That's the way we build up and strengthen those weak Christians who are in the audience who need to be encouraged. We do that by teaching God's Word. We give of our money to do His work upon this earth, to preach the gospel, to help the hungry, to edify the saints in this life. And incidentally, those are the three works of the church: evangelize, edify, and show benevolence. That's not nearly it. That's it. Paul said so in the book of Ephesians. All this is done to give Jesus preeminence each Sunday. We do this to show our gratitude for the terrible suffering that He endured, making it possible for us to be forgiven of all sin. I'm not sure we appreciate that deeply enough. I'm not sure I have always appreciated that deeply enough. I'm not sure I do now. But I try. The very least we can do is give Him the preeminence of praise and adoration, because that's what worship is. We learn from the book of Revelation that Jesus is worthy of all our praise and honor, as He was of that of the Zoas, the elders, and the angels who sang this song in Revelation 5, 12, and 13. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, to the ages of the ages, forever and ever. Notice, the Lamb and God who sits on the throne are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Because of what they've done for us. I don't deserve any of those things, and neither does any other preacher who lives on the face of the earth. But the Son of God does. We give Jesus preeminence by striving for unity. King David wrote in Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down to the edge of his garments. The psalmist said that unity among brethren is like being anointed by God, as Aaron was anointed by God to be high priest. It's pleasant. It's good. Not everything in this world that's good is pleasant. For example, sometimes it's good to go to the doctor and undergo surgery in order that your health might be made whole. But it's never pleasant. And there are lots and lots of things in this world that we call pleasant that aren't good. We read about some of those this morning in Mark's adult class in the book of Romans. But unity among brethren is both good and pleasant. Every brother doesn't have to say everything just like I say it in order to be my brother. Like David of old, I am companion to all those who do the will of God. We should strive for that, brethren. Why, you say, should we? Well, because Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17, 20 and 21. He said to God, "I do not pray for these alone." Now that refers to the disciples for whom He had just prayed. but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. Thousands of professed Christians all over the world for generations have denied Jesus the answer to his prayer. Because you see, brethren, if you go back into the history of the church and study it carefully, you find out that we have fussed over everything from how many angels can dance on the head of a pin to important things like whether or not Jesus is actually the Son of God. All has resulted in disunity. Paul begged. In Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I beg you, I'm pleading with you, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. You know what bearing with one another is? Put up with one another. Isn't always easy, is it, Cliff? Cliff has to put up with me all the time. I make it my goal in life to be his burden. No, I'm joking about that. I do anything in the world for him and anything to help him that I can. But we have to learn to put up with one another, bearing with one another. How? In love. Putting up with one another and keep right on loving them. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To destroy the unity for which Christ prayed, the unity for which Paul begged, the unity that he commanded, is a sin. But the greatest and the best way to give Christ preeminence is to surrender self to his majesty and power, allowing him to save your soul from death and add you to his eternal kingdom, which is the church. This is not difficult to accomplish if one has a genuine desire to do so. If you're not a Christian, you give Christ preeminence and you're saved by him when you truly believe with all your heart that the crucified Jesus is God's Son. When you genuinely repent of all sin, you change your mind about the sinful things in your life and then you turn from them. You make your life match your new thinking. You honestly confess that he is the Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I sometimes tell people the most beautiful words to me found in the New Testament men have tried to take out. They're found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, in which the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know there's some men who say that doesn't belong in the Bible. They're wrong. Those same men say that Mark 16, 15 and 16 doesn't belong there either. But you know they won't say Revelation chapter 20 doesn't belong in the Bible. And the same manuscripts that leave out Acts 8, 37, Mark 16, 15 and 16 leave out the entire 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It belongs there. And by being buried with him in baptism for cleansing from all sin. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, who was praying, who hadn't eaten anything or drank anything for 3 days, who was no doubt wondering, how is my soul ever going to receive any mercy? Ananias said, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? That's how we do it. We follow this by living a faithful and devoted life to Jesus until we die. We follow his teachings in the New Testament. That's another way to say follow a faithful and devoted life. And this is the pathway to heaven, the eternal home of the soul, where God wants us to be. He'll one day come, Jesus will, to receive you to himself. that where he is, you may be also. He made that promise to his disciples, not directly to us, but by extension of principle, it was made to us, wasn't it? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he waits for you to come to him so he can save your soul. And if you've begun to walk with him but have fallen by the way, you can return to him today by repenting of all sin that drew you away, by confessing public sin, all of it, to our loving God and to his church. Private sin, confess to God. And by praying with us for his forgiveness. And so we urge you this morning to come, giving your life to Christ and him preeminence in your life, the preeminence that he deserves, while we stand together and while we sing.